There's an old story about a gospel preacher who preached on baptism every time he got in the pulpit. Sunday morning, Sunday night, week in, week out, he preached on baptism. Well, it didn't take long for that to get to wearing on the brethren's nerves, and so they would talk to him, ask him to preach on some other subject, but as sure as he got in the pulpit, he preached about baptism. The brethren finally decided, after this had just grown so tedious to them that they didn't think they could stand any more of it, they decided they would solve the problem. They would call him aside and assign him a topic to preach about, a passage to preach about. And they did. They assigned him to preach on the first part of Genesis 1. And he began his text reading it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And that brought him to his subject, which again was baptism. So he seemed to be able to get onto that topic no matter where he started. Well, we're going to talk about baptism tonight. But I hope we haven't worn anybody out with this. It's a most vital biblical theme. And we need to study it in spite of some of the false ideas about it. Perhaps we should say even because of the false ideas about it. We need to study this theme because of the controversies that continue on this theme. We need to study about it. On Monday evening, we talked about the deadliness of sin. And the fact that everybody falls under this acts of sin, because sin ultimately is something that we all are guilty of who reach an accountable age. And we discuss then the need to defeat sin. And we have talked about faith, which is God's answer to the love of sin. We talked last evening about repentance, which is God's response to the practice of sin. And tonight, we're going to talk about baptism, which is God's way of delivering us from the state of sin. And that's our theme for this evening. We're going to look primarily at three passages. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you'll turn there, as you are turning, I'll make a few personal remarks. I don't do that extensively, but I feel as the speaker on this occasion that it is both my obligation and my privilege to say just a word or two to the assembled gathering here. And I chiefly want to say I appreciate very much your being here. Whenever I preach, I'm always aware of the potential for wasting time. You see, we have, in the neighborhood of 100-plus people here, and if I keep you here for somewhere in the range of an hour, then we just wasted 100 man-hours. When you just put it in simple economic terms like that, it's not just my time that I'm wasting, but it is also your time. So I'm conscientious not to do that, and for that reason, we've not come to try to entertain anyone with fancy speeches. That's not our purpose. Though this is an entertainment-mad world, that really is not why we came. Though there are many ills that afflict us nowadays, for example, homelessness, hunger, even in a nation as affluent as ours, there's still such problems as these. And I might well somehow or the other talk about economics and that kind of thing. But then after we'd done all of that, we still would have to grapple with sin, wouldn't we? And so it seems to me that God's people are not primarily charged with taking care of these social ills that exist round about us. It may be that in the course of fulfilling our individual obligation to God, that we will, to some degree, directly or indirectly, address some of these problems. But still, in the Lord's church, our primary purpose is the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. It, Paul said in Romans 1, is God's power to save, and anything less than the gospel with the aim of saving, we feel, is too short-sighted for meetings like this. Far, far, far too unimportant for meetings like this. We want our aims and purposes to be eternal in their consequences. And so for that reason, we will strive to speak as directly to the issue of salvation and redemption as we possibly can. Now, in Ephesians, the second chapter, we learn really that sin is a very deadly state or condition that sinners are in. We also learn that God helps us to defeat sin and come alive in Christ. And what we want to learn is how God accomplishes that. So, let's begin our reading then. In Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. And you, Paul addresses the Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now, what this text basically tells us is that sinners are dead in sin. You'll, by the way, learn tonight when you can't read much that I write why I prefer to use the overhead, but I blew the bulb on that thing a while ago. I can be devastating. I've been trying to tell Janie that all these years we've been married. But nonetheless, if you can make that out, what that says is that essentially the description we've just read says that sinners are dead in sin. Notice, as a result of that, they are dead to God. They are dead in sin. They are dead to God. And this is a thing we call spiritual death. Spiritual death. For example, over in 1 Timothy, Paul describes the young widow who lives in and for pleasure and says she is dead while she lives. What does that mean? She is dead while she lives. Well, we all understand that it means she was living physically, but since she was living for pleasure and not for God, she was separated from God, spiritually dead in her sins. And that is the case we talked about earlier in our meeting. That's the case with anybody who's not a Christian. Anybody who is not a Christian, who is of accountable age, is dead in sin, dead to God, separated from God. The word death essentially means a separation. In the case of the body, when the body is dead, it's separated from the spirit. James 2 tells us that, doesn't it? James 2:26 says, now, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And thus, when the spirit is separated from God, it is dead in trespasses and sins. Now read on in verse 4, continuing. We stop there because now we begin a contrast indicated with a conjunction but. It was this way, you used to be dead in trespasses and sins when you lived according to the lust of the flesh and fulfilled the desires of the mind and the flesh and conducted yourself that way. When you followed the path of sin, you were dead in sin. But, verse 4 begins with the term, the conjunction, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, the parenthesis says, you have been saved. Notice we have to this point in verses 4 and 5 referred to God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace. God then has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. Verse 6 continues, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what we have now, then, as sinners, the state that we have is being dead in sin. But now, the text tells us, now as saints, now as those who are in Christ, the passage basically says that we are alive in Christ. Now, there is the contrast. And what you and I want to know is how do we make the transition from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ? Now, we know it comes about by the mercy, by the love, by the grace of God. We've seen that indicated in this text. By God's mercy, love, and grace, then, we make the transition. Those who are dead in sin are made alive in Christ and raised up with Him. How then did this transformation take place? Glad you asked. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 6th chapter. This is the second passage that we're going to look at in our study. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, then, let me set up just a little bit. Back in Romans chapter 3, Paul raised the topic of the grace of God saving us and doing so in spite of sin. And some slanderously reported that he said, "Let us do evil that good may come." He didn't say that. It was a slanderous report, but that's what they reported. Now, he left that theme for a bit, but in chapter 5, he comes back to it when he says, for example, at verse 21, that where sin abounded, grace did abound the more. In other words, wherever sin was, grace, the grace of God came to redeem us. And essentially, Paul is telling us that the grace of God is more powerful than sin. That sin cannot hurt us so badly that the grace of God cannot heal us. That we cannot be wounded so deeply by sin that the grace of God cannot go deeper and eradicate that sin. Where sin abounded, grace did abound even more. Now stop and think about it. If where sin abounds, grace abounds some more, can you see where somebody might make the twisted argument, let's sin some more to get more grace? Now, we don't know. I don't, at least. Maybe you've read somewhere, but I've never come across anybody who knew the answer to this. I don't know for sure whether somebody had actually already made that argument to Paul or whether he just anticipated that they could make the argument. But what he does in chapter 6 is he begins to answer it. He begins to answer the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we, who are dead to sin, abide any longer therein? Now, from the very first part of this chapter, then, we suddenly know that we are no longer dead as Christians in sin, but alive in Christ, we are dead to sin. Here, dead in sin, we were also dead to God. But now we are alive in Christ and dead to sin. And it just doesn't make sense to say that people who are dead to sin ought to live in it anymore. And so Paul's immediate answer to that question, shall we sin more to get more grace, is no, not at all. God forbid. How can we do that? And he ends up the chapter by saying no. The wages of sin is what? Death. So what you get from sinning is not more grace. What you get from sinning is dead. You go back to the death in sin. But let's see how we became dead to sin, because that develops in this chapter, if you will. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin abide any longer therein? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 8 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now listen to verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we have it then. We were dead in sin, or Paul uses another image here. He says we were slaves of sin. Paul, what he does in this image is he personifies sin. Do we all know what the figure of speech called personification is? It's not hard. It's just to talk about a thing that is not a person as though it is a person. That's all personification is. If the poet says, spring, a beautiful woman all dressed in green came traipsing through the vale. Everybody knows spring's not a woman, it's a season of the year. But what we've done in that little bit of poetry is we have personified spring. We've spoken of a season as though it's a person. And Paul does that very, very frequently with sin. He personifies sin. In this particular case, he calls sin the slave owner. And who is the slave? But the sinner, you see. Now, I don't know whether you remember. They've played it several times. The first time it was played, our young people were not old enough to see it. But a number of years ago, they played the mini-series on television, Roots. And they have replayed it several times since. It's about the life of a man named Kunta Kinte. Kunta Kinte was taken from his home in Africa, was kidnapped by slave traders, and brought to America and sold as a slave. He tried to run away numerous times, for which he was very severely punished. After his latest effort to run away, Chicken George said to him, if you keep running away, they're going to kill you. And he uttered these immortal lines. He said, if Kunta die, Kunta be free. You may or may not remember that line in the series, but if Kunta die, Kunta be free. And what he simply meant was, is no slave owner can come along to a corpse and say, get up and chop cotton. Get up and tote that bale. You can't order. A master has no power over a dead slave. And that's simply what this passage is talking about. It's telling us that that sin is the slave master, the slave owner, and that sinners are the slaves, but if they die to that master can no longer order them about. That master can no longer tell them what to do. And that's really the genius of this passage. That's the whole thrust and point of it, that you used to be slaves to sin, but now you are, and of course, if you use the imagery here, he says, slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. So, you were dead in sin and dead to God. Now you are alive in righteousness, alive in Christ and dead to sin. You used to be slaves of sin. Now you are dead to your old master sin, and you are now alive to God in Christ. You are slaves of righteousness, as it were. And so he closes out the reading there by saying, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Well, do you obey sin if you're dead to it? And that's his point. Of course, the answer is no. What it is This is the truth. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul is not saying here that baptism is merely symbolic of the fact that the sinner has already died to sin. He doesn't say any such thing as that anywhere in this text, does he? Neither is he saying that baptism is merely a public profession of faith, which itself saved you, and now you're just simply acknowledging that. He doesn't say that. What Paul is doing is, he is reminding the saints at Rome of when and how they died. Of when and how they died to sin. And he tells them, verse 3, that it was at baptism into the death of Christ. At baptism, verse 6 says, they were crucified with Christ. At baptism, verse 7 says, they were made free from sin, from its guilt, from its consequences, from its power. Notice then that before baptism, they were dead in sins and they were dead to God. We've already noted that in Ephesians 2, verse 1. After baptism, they are dead to sin but alive to God. In baptism, then, they are buried with Christ into his death, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and they are raised to newness of life, Romans 6, 4 and 5, and they are thus united in his death and resurrection, verses 5 and 6, and they are freed from sin, verses 6 and 7. And so what has happened then is that baptism has now come between their lives. This is the old life here, and this is the new life here. This old man has been cut away, we are told. They have died to him. The body of sin has been slain, and here they are to walk in newness of life. And of course, that too answers the question, shall we continue in the sin of the old life that grace may abound? No. We're walking in newness of life. That's what we were raised to do. Now, if you'll go on down to the latter part of the chapter, then, and notice beginning at about verse 15 or so, Romans 6, notice beginning at about verse 15 or so, this point will become, I think, even clearer, because verse 15 says, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. He says, do you not know? Now listen to verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? All right. Now, look at verse 17. Very important. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were slaves of sin. He says, though that was the case, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. What was the result of that, according to verse 18? And then what happened? They were set free from sin. Isn't that what verse 18 says? What happened? They were slaves of sin. Then they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to them. And as a result, they were what? Set free from sin. That's what verse 18 says. And having been set free from sin, they are no longer slaves to it. They are slaves, the latter part of verse 18 says, to righteousness. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we, who are dead to sin, abide any longer therein? If you sin, verse 23 says, what you get is death. You don't get more grace. You get death. Now, we need then to appreciate the fact that baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21 says that. You remember 1 Peter 3, don't you? And how Peter talks about the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark by the water. And then in verse 21, the old King James says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Baptism doth also now save us. not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, several years ago, Janie and I were much, much, much younger. We were in Atlanta, Georgia. I was in a gospel meeting there. Brother David Tant was preaching where I was in the meeting. And he and I one afternoon went by to visit with a young denominational preacher who had just graduated from the seminary of his particular denomination. And we spent a while talking with him, and in a bit our topic came around to baptism. And I referred him to 1 Peter 3:21, and we all turned to it and we read it. I was the particular one reading, read it, and when I finished I said to him, "Does that passage say that baptism doth also now save us?" And he said, "No." And I said to him, "You read it." So he read it then. And when he finished, I said to him, "Now, does that passage say baptism doth also now save us?" And he looked down at it, and he looked up at me, and he looked back down at it, and he looked back up at me. And then he said, "Well, yes, but that can't be what it means." And I said, "Well, what does it mean then?" And he said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I hadn't really thought about that. Let me think about that for a little bit." And Brother Tant and I said, "Well, just take your time." And so Brother Tant and I sat very quietly while this young man looked and read the passage. In a minute, he got up, went over to his bookshelf, and he pulled out a book and opened it up, and he read it a bit, and he put it back and got another book. And he opened that one up and read it just a little bit and went back and looked at the passage some more. And in a bit, he said, "Now, what that passage must mean is that baptism indicates that God has already saved us." And I said to him, "Well, let me make two statements, and that instead of me telling you the story, why don't I just get you to help me act out the rest of it, okay? Will you do that? I mean, you've gone with me this far. You might as well go a little further." What I asked him to do was to listen. I told him, "I'm going to make two statements, and I'll tell you, I'm going to make two statements. When I've finished making the two statements, I want you to in your mind, determine, did I just simply say the same thing in different words?" You can do that, of course, can't you? Here's the first statement. Baptism doth also now save us. This is how many times we've used that one. Maybe five or six so far. We've got that one fixed in our minds. All right. Baptism doth also now save us. All right, are you ready for the second one? Here's the second statement. Baptism doth also now indicate that we have already been saved. Have you got that one? Baptism doth also now save us, first statement. Baptism doth also now indicate that we have already been saved. Now, did I just simply say the same thing twice in different words? Now, I know one was a little longer. Preachers always know how to say things longer, don't we? Don't be misled. Sort of like the boy came home from college, you know, and he and his dad were out on the farm working, building fence, and boy had long ago grown tired of that. Milking cows and building fence and baling hay, and he'd grown weary of that sort of thing, so he had grandiose plans about getting off the farm, and he began to tell his father about all of these plans, and his father said, "Son, we can't count our chickens before they hatch." He said, "Oh, Father," he said, "at the university we've learned to say, one must not calculate the extent of the progeny of one's poultry prior to the termination of the period of incubation." And his father said, "That's what I said. Don't count your chickens before they hatch." See, you can always say things long if you try, can't you? The two statements, baptism doth also now save us. Baptism doth also now indicate that we have already been saved. Did we just say the same thing twice in different words? Any of you youngsters had to diagram? I don't know whether they still diagram sentences or not. Do you still have to take sentences apart and tell what the verbs are and what the subjects and the verbs, the action all of it, and the tenses? Do you still have to do that kind of thing? I don't know whether you still have to or not. If you do, and if you were paying attention, and if some of these older folks have a good memory, they know that those are not the same statements because the tenses of the verbs won't allow it. I mean, there's some other things there, but the tenses of the verbs won't allow. Baptism doth also now save us points ahead to something baptism is going to accomplish. Baptism indicates that we've already been saved, just simply says that it's a sign or an indicator that somewhere in the past, before baptism happened, we were saved. You see, the tenses of the verbs there, one, in what God said points forward. In what man said points backwards. And so you knew they weren't the same statement, didn't you? We all did. Whether we could analyze it or not, we knew they were not the same statement. Well, you want to know the truth? The young fella said, no, they're not the same statement. He saw the same thing that you saw. And I said to him, I think the final question then is this. Don't you think this is reasonable? If those are not the same statements, don't you think it's reasonable to ask then, which one did God use? Which one of those statements did God use? If they're not saying the same thing, then it makes a difference, doesn't it? Now, if we're just saying the same thing in different words, it doesn't make a difference. But if we're saying different things, then it makes a difference because we need to know which one of them God said. They're different statements, and the one God said is the first one. Baptism doth also now save us. It points forward. It doesn't point as a sign back to something that's already been accomplished, you see. Now, one question that we have to answer, and if you'll go to Colossians 2, we will answer that, and then we'll be through with the lesson. In Colossians, I want you to go over to chapter 2, because what we want to do is, we want to ask ourselves the question, how did we get from here to here? And the answer, of course, is by baptism. But a more complete answer is this, that we got from here to here by grace, through faith, in the operation of God. Now, it's very important that we understand that. Look at Colossians 2, and if you will, notice verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. In Him, that is, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. Now notice this, it's very important that you watch it now. In which, that is, in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in. And I want to know what it says now. When we are baptized, where does our faith reside? Through faith in what? Well, through faith in this water back here. If you'd be baptized tonight, we'd take you. There's a pool right back here, and we'd baptize you there. Would we do that because we think there's some power in that water? Some magical power in that water? No, it's, as far as I know, it's just ordinary city water like everybody's got here, like you took your shower in tonight, like you brush your teeth in tonight. As far as I know, it's just ordinary water. I don't know of any special power in it. Well, maybe the power is in your own merit. Maybe when we urge you to be baptized, we're urging you to have faith in the merit of your own action. Is that what we're urging? Are we trying to tell you that baptism merits your salvation, Sam? Where do we urge? Many of us, most of us here, have already been baptized. Where did our faith reside when we were baptized? Where would we urge you to put your faith in baptism? Well, it's what this passage says. You're buried with Him in baptism, wherein you're raised with Him through faith in. And it'll depend on which translation you have, but it'll say something like either the operation of God or the working of God. You see, that's why I said a while ago, when we answer the question, how did we get from here to here? It happened through baptism, but it happened through baptism by His grace, God's grace, through faith in the operation of God. And that faith is expressed in baptism. But it is God who operates to take our sins away, and it is God in whom we urge you to trust. We wouldn't tell you we've got some magical water. We don't have any magical water. Our water is not any more magical than the waters of Jordan were, and yet when Naaman the leper came to God's prophet, Elijah said, you go down and dip in the Jordan River. Well, I like my home rivers. In my homeland, they're pretty, they're crystal clear. That's a muddy river down there. Didn't make any difference. There was no power in the water per se. The power lay in whom? In the God that gave the command. We wouldn't urge you to have any any trust in this water. There's not any more power in this water per se than there was in the pool of Siloam. Jesus made some mud, spit in his hand, put some dirt in it, and made some mud, put it in the fellow's eyes, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He did that and came forth seeing. Why? Because the pool of Siloam was magical? I don't think so. As far as I know, they don't have any clinics along by the pool of Siloam washing people's eyes out so they'll see again. As far as I know, there are no leper colonies lining the Jordan River because it has special powers to cleanse leprosy. As far as I know, the power lay in both cases with whom? You know, of course, with God. Where does the power lie? In baptism. In the water? In my merit? In your merit? Oh, no, no, no. We wouldn't begin to tell you to trust your own merit. We don't have any merit. It's by grace, through faith, in the operation of God. And he operates, he says, we'll operate when you're baptized. The old-time debaters used to say, oh, you folks in the Church of Christ, you believe in a water God. You believe in a water God. They thought they had a big argument. If you'll read some of the old-time debates, you'll come across that kind of terminology. And, of course, it's just silly. It's not at all true. We don't have a water God. What we have is a God who can work in water if he chooses to. And he's chosen to on numerous occasions, hasn't he? We've already referred to two of them. And now another one, he chooses to work in baptism because his book says so and tells me to trust him to operate when I submit to baptism. Our passage a while ago in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. And then if you'll remember, there's a parenthesis there that tells us it's not a bath. If you'll notice, though, the last term, the phrase, last phrase of that passage says, look at it and just skip the parenthesis and see what it says. Baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's where the power lies. Look in Acts 22, verse 16. When Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus and found him praying, what did he tell him to do? He said, now, why tarriest thou? Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on whom? Not calling on power in the water, not calling on the merit of his own action, but calling on the name of God. Acts 2:38, when the crowd on that occasion said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart by the preaching of the apostles and said, what shall we do? What was the reply? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. In whose name? By whose authority? By what power? Huh? Not by power in the water. Not by power in their own merit or action. There is none. But in the name of Jesus Christ. See, whose death were they baptized into? Romans 3 and verse 3. Whose death were they baptized into? You were baptized into the death of Christ. His death is the death that's efficacious, and we are baptized into it. And when we are buried with him by baptism unto death, then we are raised with him by the glory of the Father. Isn't that what that passage says, that God operates? Same thing that Colossians 2:12 says, our faith is in the operation of God. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, we're buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, what we want to know in ending our lesson is this, and there are two things we need to appreciate. If you have not yet been baptized into Jesus Christ, can you think of a greater need in your life? If you've not yet been baptized into Christ, you are yet dead in your sins, you are yet slaves of sin, you yet have the old body, the old man of sin weighing you down. What you need with every fiber of your being, whether you know it and understand it or not, what you need is to be alive in Christ. You need to be slaves of God and righteousness. You need to be walking in newness of life. But you cannot do that unless you put your faith in the operation of God and trust His grace in baptism to make you new, to make you alive in His Son. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's what we plead with you to do. You who are young, middle-aged, old, we don't care. This gospel is for everybody who is accountable. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand this, that baptism makes us new. Now that means two things, because there are two Greek words in the New Testament that apply to Christians. One of the Greek words means new in point of time. Just like you might go down to the automobile agency and buy a car, brand spanking new, off of the showroom floor. That's a brand new car. It's new in point of time. What's it going to be in 5 years? It's going to be old, isn't it? And the resale value on it's going to plummet. You see? Because when the word new is used in this sense, you outgrow it. We all, when we become Christians, are new in the sense of being brand spanking new, and we're supposed to outgrow that. We're supposed to become mature. We're babes in Christ, and we're supposed to become adults in Christ. But there's another word new that's applied to us Christians, and it means different. And it's like my daddy used to say when he'd come home with a car, and I'd say, "Daddy, is that a new car?" He'd say, "It's new to us." What did he mean by that? He meant it was a used car, but it was a different one from the one we had. It's new to us. Now, this, my brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to carefully. That sense of the word new, we are never to outgrow. We're to outgrow the baby sense of new. We're to become adults. But the sense of the word new, hetero is the word, and it means different. And we are never, ever to outgrow that. We are all of our lives as Christians to be different. We are to be new people and not old people. We are forever different in that sense. The question is, have we been? Or have we gone back to living like the old man? Have we gotten indifferent? Have we become cold? Have we become steeped in immorality? Have we gone back to living like the old man? If so, we're no longer different. We're no longer new in that sense. And there's no remedy for it but to come back to Jesus Christ. Would you? Would you? It may be you can go home, take care of this in the privacy of your closet. It may be that you've sinned rather boldly before God and man. And the only clear and sure way to let everybody know that you've changed, that you want to be back in Christ again, you want your sins to be dead to them completely again, the only way in the world maybe to make that clear is just by publicly saying so. And we want you to do that. If you need to obey the gospel anyway, please, please do it. We beg you while we stand up and while we sing.